Well, greetings to you from Mozambique, Africa, and from Bethel Church, my home church. And you know, it takes about 2 days to fly from there to the West Coast, sometimes three, four, or even five flights, just flight after flight after flight after flight. And I have come to really enjoy airplanes and airports. I find them almost more spiritual than churches. I mean, people pray in airports. And you may think they're praying that the plane doesn't crash or that they're not hijacked, but really they're praying that the seat next to them on the right and left are empty. And they even have prayer chapels in airports now. And if it's not empty, oh God, please just don't put a chatty old lady next to me. You know? Well, I'm the chatty old lady that they're praying about. And you know, you ever sit there and someone comes, some grandma comes and sits next to you, and she has this humongous purse that she won't put in the overhead or under the seat. It's right in her lap. And in that purse is a humongous wallet with pictures of all her children and grandchildren, and she wants to tell you about each one of them. So she'll say, "Hi, what's your name?" And I tell her my name, and she tells me hers. And it's like when women sit and talk, like my age, it's like, "How many children do you have?" And she has four. "How many do you have?" 4,000. And I got a whole suitcase full of pictures. You want to start going there? So, but really, I do love sitting there and getting to know new people, but it's kind of hard breaking the ice. You know, the people are tired of traveling. They've probably had a transfer or two themselves already. So I'm trying to think, like, how do I break the ice and get this person engaged in some conversation? And y'all know where I'm going to go with this. So you ask their name and where they're from, and then I ask them, if you could live anywhere in the world you wanted, where would you live? And often they say, California. And that's where I'm from. But I just came here Friday, and I realized the only reason they say California is because they haven't seen Vancouver yet. This place is beautiful. And if the world knew, I think they'd be beaten, you know, a path to your doorstep here. And this is my first time here. Caleb invited me about 3 years ago, and I've always wanted to come, but I'm usually elsewhere. But finally, it's happened. And Bonnie's one of your own. She's from this island in, I always say it wrong, Nanaimo? Yeah, there. And I love having her here because she's lived in Africa with us, in Mozambique and in South Africa. We've been friends for years, and so I have a witness, because when I start telling stories, people go like, "Is she making it up?" You know, but I have a credible witness, one of your own right here. And goodness, I want to talk today about God's outrageous, scandalous love. And sometimes I think we get desensitized a bit to it, but as I read through scriptures, I see people who just were so captured by the beauty of his radiance. In fact, someone said that when you see the beauty of his countenance, you won't have to give your heart, your life, your all to him, for they will run away after him of their own accord. And that's true when we see men like David, who had a heart after God. And one person that really amazes me is Paul. And because in Hebrews, in Philippians 3, Paul says that he was a Jew's Jew, a Pharisee's Pharisee, and he gives all his credentials. And for a man of his day, he really had it made. He had the high priest endorsement. He was trained under Gamaliel, which Acts chapter 5 says was the most noble man in all of Israel. He was a Roman citizen when Rome ruled the world. He had favor and credibility and wealth and stature. And then he has this incredible encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And everyone likes talking about their God encounters, but this one wasn't friendly, guys. I mean, he's struck blind, he's knocked down, he's rebuked by Jesus himself. And then at some point he has this third heaven encounter, and when he comes back, everything that he counted dear in his life was worth nothing to him anymore. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And that word refers to, like, if a ship is in trouble at sea, how you throw wares overboard. You throw it away. You cannot get rid of it fast enough because it no longer has value to you in a new context. He says, whatever was to my profit, I consider loss. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ my Lord. And in the context of that chapter, he takes the best of what he has in the world, and he doesn't compare it to the best in Christ, but the worst in Christ, his suffering and death. And he says, that's better. He says, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death so as somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I mean, he had such perspective. He knew why he was running his race. He was so inspiring, a lot of people just dropped everything to follow after him as he's chasing for God, regardless of what it cost them, and it did cost them everything. And, you know, Paul, he didn't just give the skin off his back. He gave the shirt off his back. He gave the skin off his back 5 times. I imagine that the 5th time, officials stripped him to whip him, and when they saw the massive scars on his back, oh my goodness, this was a guy that was committed. He's beaten, he and Silas, they're thrown in prison at midnight, and they worship the God, thanking him that they're counted worthy of suffering for Christ's sake. And it shook the prison doors. That's love. That was his motivation. But what amazes me even more, I think, is Moses in the Old Testament, 1,500 years before Christ even came. And here's Moses, who grew up in Pharaoh's courts when Egypt ruled the world. So Pharaoh, he had every convenience and pleasure and at his fingertips. He likely went to the best universities in Egypt and had favor and opportunity, everything at his fingertips. And then there's this point in time, he's about 40 years old, and he leaves it all to be numbered among the slaves. And you all know the story. But in the book of Exodus, it doesn't tell us why, what motivated him to do that. But in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12 and 13, it does. It says, for the sake of Christ, Moses left Pharaoh's house to be numbered among the slaves. Now, the curious thing is, this is 1,500 years before Christ was born. This is before the Bible was written. Moses wrote the first 5 books, remember? There wasn't any mention of a prophetic voice in Moses' time. And if there was a Jewish prophet, why would someone in Pharaoh's courts listen to a prophet from a slave race? I think Moses had a Christ encounter. And in my endeavors in Mozambique and in the nations I've worked in, more than just trying to persuade someone to follow Christ, we want to draw them into their own encounter. Because if they taste, if they experience him, everything changes in a heartbeat. Isn't that true? Remember that day when it just wasn't a sermon or the 4 spiritual laws or an intellectual ascent? And some of us are quite cognitive and we realize the truth and respond to it, but that when the truth puts his arms around you and you realize, oh my goodness, this is love personified, everything changes. And when I look at those guys in the Bible and those women and all they did and all they suffered and suffered gladly, I wonder, like, what excuse do we have? Because we do have the Bible. We do have their testimonies. We have a whole cloud of witnesses. Beyond that, we have 2,000 years of church history of many brothers and sisters and saints that have gone before us. I mean, I don't even know how many translations of the Bible sit on my shelf. What excuse do I have to pursue him with less fervor? You know, Some time ago, I was on my way home and spending the night with some friends Saturday night in Atlanta, Georgia. And he says, "Oh, would you come speak in our church?" So yeah, you know, Sunday morning. So I went to speak in their church. It was kind of impromptu. And it was a lovely church, a family church, about 400 people. And on the walls, they had all kind, just a whole wall full of their camp pictures and their activities. And the worship time was fabulous. They had a really professional band. And the whole theme of the message that day was, "I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender," just song after song, and it was great, and I'm swaying with the congregation and singing my heart out. And the Lord speaks to me and says, "Really? Have you surrendered all?" And I'm thinking, well, I think so. I'm a missionary. I've left my country and my mother tongue. I've, you know, left marriage opportunities and my profession to go live in third world bombed out countries. But obviously I know that he's getting at something. You know, he's not asking me for that. I'm the guest speaker today. But the Holy Spirit started drilling down. And I go, "Okay, God, what is it?" And it actually was an area of anger and bitterness in my heart that I hadn't surrendered, that I hadn't let go of, a grudge that I was kind of nursing. And the Holy Spirit began to convict me. And you know when you get that lump in your throat right there? And right about then, the pastor introduces me. And I have to come up and speak. And I'm like, "Oh." And I'm so convicted. And whatever I was going to say just left my mind. And so I stood there for a moment just trying to gather my composure. And I thanked the worship team for the fabulous time of worship. I go, "But I don't think I can really sing those songs, at least not today." And in that, the Bible says he desires worship. You know, he wants truth and sincerity in our worship. And I think he would rather have 5 minutes of authentic worship than an hour of hyperbole that's not even true. And I was so convicted. And I just like, anyone else, is anyone here, have you surrendered all? I mean, everything, and not a hand went up. And I go, "Well, how about half?" Or I said, "Well, let's just talk about money, because that's easy to measure. Anyone surrender all their finances? 50%, 10%? Does anyone tithe here?" And a few people shot up their hands. And I said, "Well, maybe we should sing it like this. I surrender 10%. I surrender 10%. Or maybe this woman raises her hand. She goes, "Well, what if we haven't, but we aspire to, we're just not there yet." And I go, "Well, let's just sing that. I aspire to surrender all. I aspire to surrender all. I haven't yet, but someday maybe." She surrenders all. But by now, some people are starting to sniffle in the congregation. We are all so convicted. And because we realize that we have belief systems and worship songs, and a lot of it's just not true. We're not. And he judges by fruit in our lives. And they're concepts in our heads, but we're not walking them out in our lives. And I really began to just try to pay more attention to what I said I believed and what I speak with my mouth, because I want to be sincere in my faith. And we all probably have been hurt at one phase or another in our Christian walk or in church life when we're hanging on every word of that leader that we so respect, and then we realize it was a lot of talk and not a lot of walk, and how disillusioning that could be. But even more so, how disillusioning when we're the one that's not walking what we're talking. We're not living what we're believing. And I think it comes down to we just haven't seen him as he is. Because when you do, you're just rapidly in love and nothing else matters. And we've all seen it when a young man falls in love with the girl of his dreams, and how he'll take on a second job and work his finger to the bone to buy that itty-bitty diamond ring. Because he wants to express his love to her. not that guys are that interested in little diamond rings, but she is. And it's the sacrifice that measures the sincerity of our faith and our love, isn't it? And that's why at that point in history, God demonstrates his love by sending Jesus, and Jesus demonstrates it, his love by hanging on that cross. And when we really realize that that was done for me, everything changes. And I make note of this because when I travel in places or speak in places, people, they want to know, who are you? What are you doing? And oh my goodness, why would you live there? What possessed you to go? I live among we've got, 18 missionaries now living with us in Mozambique, long-termers. Mozambique was declared by the World Bank about 10 years ago to be the poorest country in the world. It was just crawling out of a 16-year civil war that just decimated the country. And before that, 450 years of a brutal colonial oppression. And before that, hundreds of years of the Arabic slave trade. I mean, if any country needed some good news, it was Mozambique. And I realized, because God is a God of love and compassion, if he was going to manifest himself anywhere, it would be in a place like that, because the people were so broken. On top of that, guess who won the civil war? The communist. So there is like no hope for change in their immediate future, but the people were famished spiritually for a word of love or hope or encouragement. So they were so open and receptive to the gospel. And you may have heard stories of different people who have planted literally thousands of churches there, just sweeping across the nation. Right now, Mozambique's about 30% Christian, 20% Muslim, and the rest witchcraft and indigenous beliefs. And the thing with hungry people is, whether it's physical hunger or spiritual hunger, is they'll eat anything. So it's a matter of who gets there first. So we are racing, trying to get established and get a foothold and church plant and do evangelism and discipleship and draw people in before Islam does. Mozambique actually means Muslim house, Mozambique, because of the Arabic slave trade days. And it's a white harvest, and we're racing the clock to reap these souls. And when they just catch the slightest glimmer of hope that God Almighty loves them, they come. They stampede in. So it's a real pleasure to be able to work in such a place. For years, I've worked in Muslim and communist countries, closed countries. I'm a physician assistant professionally, and I went into the medical field in order to get into closed countries. And that tool has served me quite well. I've worked and traveled in about 65 nations now. But I've never seen a nation as ripe for harvest as Mozambique. Now, my colleagues there, my missionary colleagues, about half are American and half are European. There's a couple Australians there as well. And all of them, this is just coincidence, it's nothing planned. All of them have university degrees. All of them came from professions. Most of them are either medical or they're teachers. They're credentialed, and they come from first world nations where they not only enjoy the best of the world economically, but the best of the best spiritually. They come from free countries and wonderful churches with great worship and sermons and Bible institutions. They have the best of the best, not only throughout the world today, but throughout human history. So what would possess them to go and live in a place as ravaged as a post-Civil War nation? I mean, the snakes alone outnumber us 1,000 to 1. It's one of the most snakiest places I've ever been. They have 32 species of venomous snakes and 35 non-venomous. And we have machetes strategically positioned around our compound. And the thing is, if you see a snake, you keep your eyes on it and you just start yelling, snake, or cobra in Portuguese is snake. And you keep your eyes on it because they're so well camouflaged, if you blink, they just disappear. So you keep your eyes on it. And they, you know, they're pretty crafty. They just normally don't go out into a pathway. They hide in the bushes. So if they're on the path and you see it and you've got the bushes behind you, it wants to get into the bushes. So you stamp your feet and you try to scare it while you're yelling, "Cobra, cobra," so the others will come with their machetes to help you hack the thing up. And sometimes it'll stay there or it'll try to escape another way, or sometimes it'll charge you because you're between the open, you know, pathway and the bushes, in which case you run. But lots of snakes. We live in a very malarial area. There's 5 kinds of malaria. We have the worst kind. It's quite deadly. If you don't treat it, you'll be dead in a week's time. And we can't take prophylaxis long term because the medicine you take to keep you from getting malaria is too hard on your liver, so we just treat it when we get it. We all claim divine health and we all get malaria, but we still contend for health, and we've seen God heal and do incredible miracles there, but it's part of just the cost of living in such an environment. One day I hear these people coming down the road. This is I'm not the most discerning person. I think it's a parade. I hear all these voices and people stampeding down the road, and I go, "Oh, look, it's a parade," until the bullets started flying. And it was a riot. The country for years was littered with thousands upon thousands of landmines. You had to be careful where you walked. For the first several years, we lived in tents out in the tribal groups in the bush. And you know, as soon as you put a tent down, it's not a day or two before there's something living under your tent. Because the snakes and the scorpions and the centipedes, they like to be in the shade too, you know? We would put a mat under our tent so something couldn't bite us through the thin nylon fabric. And the ground is full of insects. You're lying there, and like termites, you can hear them eating while you're sleeping at night underground. And they're very organized. They're not going like they munch in unison. They go munch, munch, munch. If we could be so organized, imagine what we can accomplish. And about every 2 weeks, we would have to replace that mat because they would eat it into dust. It's crazy. It's a very unstable environment. You make your plans for the day and it changes 10 times. And then we get visitors that visit and go, "Well, what are we doing today?" Or they want a plan for the whole week. And we're so used to our list and our plans. So I give them a plan. I go, "Here you go. It's written down. I guarantee this is what we're not doing today. Because the truck's going to break down or someone's going to be sick or something." You know, there's always something. And you just kind of learn to ride it and go from event to event. To the extent that when I come back to the States, I get bored. I make a list of 10 things to do and I've got it all done by noon. And there's no challenge in it. You know, there wasn't a flat tire, the engine didn't blow up, there wasn't a snake. And I didn't even need God all day long. Because everything was so predictable and established and stable, I could just cruise through my day without him. So I love living out there because, well, one reason is I learn more about his nature and character and his love in a place like that because I'm usually desperate for something. And also the colleagues I live with. Jesus said, "They'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another. Not your clinics and your schools and your prison ministry and your projects. But do you love one another?" And the Mozambicans watch us. We've got our programs and projects, but they watch us. How do we react to one another? Now imagine, we've got on our residential side, there's about 3 acres and some houses and dorms. And we've got, I think right now, 9 different nationalities living together. Different countries, different language groups, different spiritual streams. We have a couple, a Mennonite Amish couple, and then we got Wild Bethel people, and everything in the middle. We have a woman that leads worship with a head covering on, and we've never asked her why, and she's never asked us why we don't. Because those aren't really important issues. We just keep it simple. It's about the Bible, the cross, the blood of Jesus, the Father's love for us. That's what it's about. And the most challenging thing we have there is It's not difficult connecting people to Jesus, but it is difficult connecting them to their Heavenly Father. And actually, that's what Jesus came to do, was to show us what it looked like, that father-son relationship, to restore what was lost in the wilderness, in the desert. In the garden, I'll get there eventually. We lost that relationship with Papa. You know, recently I have a Hebrew scholar friend down at Bethel Church, and I asked her, I says, you know, Kate, what's the first word in the Hebrew dictionary? We were looking up something, and she flips it open and says, oh my goodness, the first word in the Hebrew dictionary is father. Ab, or Abba in Aramaic. And she goes, oh, and there's something else. A word almost identical is love. It's the word father with the breath sound attached to it. And immediately I just pictured God the Father as he's creating Adam and forms him with his own hands and then breathes his life into Adam. And the first thing Adam sees when he wakes up is his father kissing him on the face. And I can't imagine the relationship they had together before the fall. And what did he fall from? He and Eve, they fell from that relationship where fear replaced love in their lives. And over the hundreds and even thousands of years, the Father is reaching out for his lost sons and daughters, reaching out to restore that. So he sends prophets, he sends teachers, he sends preachers, he sends psalmsters to restore that relationship. And finally, in these last days, he has sent his only son, the exact representation, the exact image of the Father. That's what he came to restore. And I think that's the full gospel. So we bring people to the cross and to Christ, and they tend to get stuck there. And if you get stuck somewhere, that's a good place. But there's so much more. But this is an orphaned nation. Many of their fathers were killed in the war. Those who survived did so by being absolutely brutal and crafty. You think of it, when there's a fierce war, who are the people left when the war is over? The nice, kind, generous ones got killed off. You're left with the cleverest, most diabolical people. And then you build a new nation with that. They didn't know, the men that were left didn't know how to be dads. The moms didn't know how to be moms. And so these kids grow up, and even if they're lucky enough to have parents, their parents don't know how to love them because they were never loved. Their lives and their belief systems are full of fear. So we bring them to Christ, and they can relate to a champion that saves them. But where does this champion want to take them? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say I'm the destination. He said I'm the way. So where is he the way to? And a lot of people, even in our Western Christianity, we come to Jesus because we believe in heaven and hell, and we don't want to go to hell. So we want fire insurance, and we realize, oh, Jesus is my champion. He's my savior. And he wants to save me from hell. But actually, he came to save us to heaven. And all heaven is the heart of the Father. It's God's home. He wants to bring us home. Isn't that it? So it's not about jumping through the hoops and performing for God. It's about just leaning back into his arms and letting him love us to life again. So I live with these people that when God called them to Mozambique, they weren't like counting the cost. What's it going to cost me? My profession, marriage, financial security. They often, those thoughts didn't even enter their mind. They're just following the lover of their soul. And wherever he goes, I want to go. You know, I had a young couple once visiting us. They were there on an outreach, and it was very clear that God was calling them. They knew it, and I knew it, but then they started counting the cost. And the Bible does say count the cost. So they go, wow, we'll have to sell our home. We'll have to quit our job. And they were just struggling with that. And I realized they haven't seen him. They don't know him all that well, because if they did, they couldn't do those things faster. And that night I went to bed and I had a dream. Oh my goodness. I dreamt that Jesus was by his Father's side in heaven, and all the glory and splendor and wonder and beauty and majesty of heaven. And he's counting the cost about coming to earth. He was actually the first missionary. And he decides, he's compelled to come. So imagine what he's leaving as he comes. And he doesn't come as a king. He comes as a helpless infant born into a feeding trough in Palestine, in occupied territory from a brutal Roman colonialism, if you will. And he's descending, and as he's descending from the throne, it's getting darker and stinkier and hotter and sweatier. And then he's born into this filthy feeding trough. And then in this dream, there are just snaps of scenes through his life. And all it cost him to come, and yet he just wanted to obey his Father. And he was compelled by such love, he could not but come. And then it switches to the scene of the cross and the crucifixion, and then his death and his burial. And then he descends even further into hell to snatch those captives and those keys. And he's rising up again. And in the dream, I see him standing over me by my bedside. And I wake up and he's still there. I tell you, those verses that say your body melts like wax, it really does. I wet the bed. I mean, every cell in my body just relaxed at his presence. And the love that compelled him to pay that cost, which he willingly did, for the love of the one sitting next to you and for the love of his Father. And you know, I'm a physician assistant in the States. I could work in California, my home, among my own people in my own language. I could make $100,000 a year doing a profession I really enjoy. I'd rather work for free in Mozambique because I find him there. And it's not because I'm wonderful, it's because he's wonderful. And I'm in love. I'm crazy in love with him. Him and his papa, him and my papa. You know, Jesus had the audacity when the Pharisees asked, "Who sent you? By whose authority do you say and do these things?" He said, "Abba, Father," and they picked up stones to stone him. They wanted to throw him over a cliff because that was so scandalous. The Jews of Jesus' day would not even speak the name of God. They wouldn't put it on their lips. When the scribes would write Jehovah in the scripture, they would use a new quill and then burn it. He was sacred. He was holy. "Moses, you go up on the mountain," not us. They were afraid. I always wondered, as a new Christian, once Moses' tabernacle was established and it was the Holy of Holy and the Ark or Solomon's temple, why didn't people storm in to see him? Oh yeah, okay, they would die, but what is life without him? Why would you want life without him? But they didn't, and then I realized, oh, they're afraid of him. They're afraid of him. I don't even think they had guards. There's no evidence throughout Scripture that there were guards there. No one's going to go in there. The high priest doesn't want to go in. He'll go in once a year with that rope around his leg. But if they knew him as he is, they would rush the place. We all know, how many operas and movies and novels and love songs are written about love, and a love so fierce it's stronger than death, stronger than the grave. If you've tasted it, nothing else is important to you anymore. And if there are things more important, then you don't know him as he is. You know, Jesus, I live in Africa, and a big thing there, and I guess a big thing here, is like, who's the man of God for the hour? Jesus never referred to himself as the man of God. He only referred to himself as the Son. He was content to be a son. He didn't seek the title of King of Kings or Lord of Lords. In fact, I think those titles are only mentioned twice throughout the whole Bible. The most common name for Jesus in the New Testament, the second most common, is Savior, and that's mentioned 24 times. The most common title is Son. And when I ask churches, I go, like, just throw out names of Jesus. Is it Bright Morning Star, Lily of the Valley, Savior, Lord, King of Kings, you know, all the names. But it was only the night before last that someone said the title he is most commonly referred to, and that's Son. And that was at Celebrate Recovery, a room full of addicts. And yet, and they said it several times, Son, Son of God, Son of God. And I go, oh my gosh, you're the first group to get it. And that title, Jesus is called that either by himself or others over 400 times throughout the New Testament. He was content to be a son in his father's heart. In the Old Testament, there are over 600 references for Father, but only four of them refer to God as Father. And three of those were David. And even those were a little indirect. He said, like, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. And then there's a reference in Malachi that says, is he not father to us all? But in the Jewish mind, that wasn't a concept of God at all. So in the New Testament, when a rabbi or a Pharisee would train his children, his disciples, at the end of that training, he would baptize them and send them out to preach and teach. And as they would preach and teach, they would come into villages and synagogues, and the first thing the people would say is, in whose authority do you teach? And so you think of Saul of Tarsus, he would say, Gamaliel was my rabbi. So when John the Baptist came, the Pharisees asked him, in whose authority do you baptize? And when Jesus came, in whose authority do you say and do these things? And Jesus has the audacity to say, Papa, Abba, Father sent me. And they were so confused, because that was just, he couldn't be saying what we think we're saying, is he? And if he was, they were going to kill him. And then it gets even worse. He goes to his disciples and says, hey guys, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven. He was always leading his disciples into a relationship with Father. That was revolutionary. Most did not get it, and sadly, even today, many do not get it. So I love coming to this church and seeing a whole horde of children, because that means you have an entire congregations of moms and dads. And as we seek the Lord and we want to serve the Lord, I think the best ministry on the planet is being a good mom and a good dad. I really do. And representing to the world through our parenting what his heart is towards us. I hear so many people say, I just want God to use me. But isn't that kind of strange? Would you ever say, I just want my dad to use me? I just want my mom to use me? But when we have a concept of him as master, that's our, you know, we want to establish a master-servant relationship. But he come to set us free from slavery and servitude. He wants us, and sons serve too, but they serve out of the motivation of love, don't they? So people, they find out what we do and where we live, and they go, oh my goodness, you're crazy. And I go, yeah, sort of. But remember when you fell in love with your beloved, the crazy things you would do, the outrageous courage you would have to do the most ridiculous things because you're desperate to express your love to your beloved and to protect your beloved against rival affections. I'm sure in this room there's a few black eyes and bloody noses that were given when someone was trying to come up alongside your sweetheart and take them from you. And we understand that kind of savage response, because love can provoke that in one. Yeah. But sometimes our love grows cold and we get distracted by rival affections. And the cheap trinkets that the world offers us. And we do have a very wily adversary intent on distracting us from our beloved. And it's so easy to just take your eyes off Jesus for a moment, and we're so charmed by things that glitter and sparkle and promise us pleasure but only deliver pain, because everything else in comparison is a counterfeit. And it didn't even just drop in our laps happen chance. There is a plan to sabotage your love and to distract you, because Jesus, yes, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's coming back as a bridegroom for his bride. That's the relationship he's offered to us. And you know, in heaven, Jesus spoke about the least in the kingdom and the greatest. And I don't quite know what that means, but I suspect some people will be there as servants to a master, to the King, to the Lord of Lords. I suspect some will be there as sinners saved by grace, and they just wanted Jesus to be their Savior. And they believed in the cross and the blood, and they're saved. But they never knew him as lover. There's going to be a wedding there, and there's a bride, and then there are guests, and then there are those locked outside the doors. Where do you want to be? Even when Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem, he had 12 disciples, and 3 were his closest. And then there was John, who would just lay his head on Jesus' chest and listen to his heartbeat. He had those who were closer to him than others. And some today, they follow right up close to Jesus. They're on his heels, and some follow from afar. And Jesus is always affirming those extravagant lovers. Remember that woman with the alabaster vial who just pours it out on Jesus, a year's wages. And the other disciples criticize her. But Jesus not only defends her, he says, leave her alone. Wherever the gospel's preached, this story will go with it. And what amazes me, he said that of no other happening. He didn't say that of raising the dead or healing the sick. But that display of dramatic, extravagant love so touched his heart, he linked it with his gospel, because that's what the gospel is, extravagant love. It's not just another religion. It's much more than that. I think of that widow with 2 mites who put in the treasury all that she had to live on. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, guys, she gave more than all of them put together. Extravagant love. When I see him on that day face to face and the love in his eyes looking upon me, I want to lay treasure at his feet. I want to be able to demonstrate my love for him. And I don't think he'll say on that day, hey, you helped too many widows in distress. What were you thinking? Hey, you helped too many orphans. Because we go like, God, should I give? Should I not? Shall I go? And there is not one rebuke throughout the entire bottle of giving too much or going too far or being too radical. There's not one, but there are many rebukes to those who withhold. Remember Matthew 25, where Jesus says that the whole context is about getting into heaven here. And he doesn't, well, let's just go through it. It says, when Jesus comes and all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on his throne and he'll gather the people of the world as a shepherd gathers sheep. And he'll put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And he turns to those on the right. And he doesn't say, you believed in the cross and in the blood of Jesus and you received me as Savior, so enter in. He doesn't say that. He says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a prisoner and you came to visit me. I was sick and you looked after me. Enter now into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the earth. And what we do to one another to help, he receives it as done to him himself. When you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Now, I know there are many parents in this room parents and grandparents, and if I went up to your little precious and gave him or her a gift, you would probably smile and be very happy with me. And I said, well, why are you so happy? I didn't give you anything. But giving it to your child is as if I gave it to you. Consequently, if I came up and started slapping your precious around, you would probably do something about it. Like, why are you so upset? I didn't touch you. But touching your child is as if I touched you. Remember when Jesus said, like, Israel's the apple of his eye. You touch Israel, you've touched me. And he says, when you've done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. And then he turns to the goats on his left. He says, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. He takes it personally what we don't do, too. And each of us are presented every day with opportunities to speak a word of kindness, to reach out, to help and assist and give a hug to one another. And when we do, he receives it as done unto him. And when we don't, he takes note of that as well. I don't want to miss an opportunity. I don't want to miss one opportunity. Because you know what? When we get to heaven, we won't have those opportunities ever again. You'll never be able to feed the hungry in heaven, or clothe the naked, or visit those in prison. I'm sure there'll be other ways that we can display and demonstrate our love for God, but those ways are gone forever. When we get to heaven, we won't be able to demonstrate our love by stepping out in trust and faith, because when we see him face to face, we won't need faith. We have precious opportunities here to love on Jesus, to express our love to the Father. And it all comes down to fruit. It's not so much what we believe, is how we demonstrate what we believe. Right? What would you do, young ladies, if your beloved comes to you on bended knee and proposes and wants to stick a cigar band on your finger? Something that cost him nothing. Run. Run. Because that guy doesn't know a clue about how to demonstrate love. Does he?
Did you run?
Oh, I have. I'm happily single. I've outrun the best of them. Because I already have a lover. And I've had such a dramatic encounter with Jesus. I was 18. I was a soldier in the U.S. Army in my army barracks, and Jesus showed up. My whole life changed on that day. I fell so madly in love with him. Now, I was in military intelligence. I already had a college degree. I was one of the first women chosen to go to West Point, a prestigious American military academy. When they were first letting women in, all my dreams were coming true. And then I met Jesus, and it meant nothing anymore. It eventually cost me my military career altogether. He had purposes and plans that he foreordained for me from before the foundations of the earth. And I was going in direct opposition to them. I was learning 101 ways to kill people. I love the weapons week. I love blowing. I got to blow up tanks and shoot machine guns and hand grenade launchers. And I had anger issues. And here I've got a country that says, it's okay to kill if we say it's okay. And then Jesus comes and floods me with his forgiveness and mercy and love, and I was just drunk on it right from the start. Nothing mattered anymore. And when God Almighty loves you, who cares what anyone else thinks? Boy, I'd be dragged in and disciplined because my attitude and my behavior just changed like that. And now the number one important thing was leading other soldiers to the Lord. I would go door to door. I would wait till they go into the bathroom in a stall, and I go, I got 30 seconds while they're sitting in there, and shove tracks under the door. I mean, I was obnoxious. All zeal, no wisdom. But the Lord loves that woman with the alabaster box. You would think it's not wise. And the disciples were upset with her. You're just wasting this. But you waste all you have on Jesus. It's not a waste. that is the best investment you could ever make, right? Yeah. So love your kids. Love one another. Look for ways to outdo one another in just outrageous love. I had this this Bethel graduate, this woman, Becky, that came out and worked with us for a while. And Becky and I have this friend named Mr. Butt. He's a Pakistani used car dealer in Mozambique. And we get our vehicles from Mr. Butt. And that's his real name. And we sit and talk for hours about God with Mr. Butt. And he's trying to lead us to Islam, and we're trying to lead him to Christ. And Mr. Butt loves Becky, because she is so extravagant in her displays of love. One day, Mr. Butt's taking us out to lunch, and there's a blind baker out in front of the restaurant. Blind bakers are the worst of bakers, because they can't see. They've got a booger in their beard, and there's no hygiene, because they don't know. They don't see. And any beggar doesn't bathe, but especially the blind bakers. They have no idea what they look like. And Becky walks right up to him, starts talking to him, gives him a big hug, kisses him on the cheek. And Mr. Butt is just flabbergasted, because he has never seen love like that. And for a total stranger, and she's a white woman, he's a black man, and all those prejudice issues, it just, like, Becky just doesn't see it at all. She just goes and loves people, because she's full of Jesus. And it just spills out on whoever happens to be in her way. I've got 100 Becky stories. But I'm sure you have 100 stories as well of people that have reached out. We're all here because someone reached out to us. And sometimes we have our own dramatic encounter where Jesus just appears to us at our bedside. But most of the time he works through people. Somebody reached out and demonstrated God's love, shared what he's like, and it drew you into this place. And for me, the girl that led me to the Lord, oh, it wasn't a pretty conversion. I tell you, this woman glowed in the dark. I mean, she was so full of Jesus. And, you know, I'm busy trying to, you know, we're all trying to outdo each other's on how to kill people. We want to be a marksman, be the best shot, and get the badges on your chest. So this woman just loved in outrageous ways, and she was very prophetic, and I had no grid for that. She was always predicting what would happen the next day and the next week, and it was all matter of fact, so I thought she's psychic, because I didn't know what prophetic ministry was or what it looked like. And she obviously had connections, though, with something. And she read her Bible every night before she went to bed. So one day she was out of the barracks. I grabbed her Bible. I go, what does she see in this book? I opened it up, and it fell open to the verse where Jesus says, love your enemies. And I slammed it shut. I go, like, we're being taught how to kill our enemies. Love, I'm having a hard time loving my friends. I'm supposed to love my enemies? And it just stuck with me. You know how the word is like a seed planted in you, and it just irritated me. And I go, well, at first I thought it was ludicrous, but she had such amazing fruit in her life. So then I thought, well, I can put this to the test. I'll make myself an enemy to this woman and see how she does. And I tormented her. Now, in those days, even though I was just a teenager, I was not a nice person. I grew up in a crime family. My dad was in prison. Half my brothers, I have 5 brothers, were in prison. I grew up stealing and fighting and scrapping with my brothers and with the neighborhood kids. And I could be quite vicious. And I would lay in bed at night thinking of ways to torment this gal. I would booby trap her locker before inspections. We had generals from Washington, D.C. come to inspect the troops of 200 intelligence, you know, troops that were being trained. I took her uniforms, threw them in the wash, and poured straight bleach on them. Got out a knife, carved up her boots in brass. And so there's 199 of us looking great, and then there was her. And they thought she was mocking them. So she is punished. She eventually lost her security clearance, lost her profession over me. I did this every day for months, 5 months. And she responded in love and in mercy, and I made sure she knew it was me. I did everything short of physical violence against her because I thought, just in case this God is real, I don't want to get on his bad side. I at least had that much sense. And after 5 months, it just broke me, that extravagant love, because I didn't merit a grain of it. In fact, I merited the opposite. And I knew that he was real. And it wasn't that on that day Jesus appeared in my room then, or that I smelt the fragrance of his presence, or her, his name calling, his voice calling me by name. It was just her loving me anyway, unconditionally, despite myself. And it broke me. It was the first time I cried in years because I was so hard-hearted. And Jesus came in and just flooded me with his mercy and love and forgiveness, and I've never been the same since. That was 38 years ago. How can I not follow him wherever he goes? Even if he uproots me from my people and my language. And I tell you, it has been a rough ride. I've been through 7 coups, 4 revolutions. I was hostage for 5 months with communist guerrillas in Southeast Asia. By the time I got away from that place, I was so traumatized and so full of parasites, I had to have surgery to remove the parasites. I've been hospitalized 3 times in third world countries. I smuggled Bibles into really difficult places, and sometimes I got away and sometimes I was caught. And there have been difficult times, but he has been there with me in it. And he heals and restores and rebuilds. How can I not follow him wherever he goes? And we all know people, those people that do just glow in the dark because they've seen him and experienced him, and they're full of his love, and it just leaks out of every pore. And we need to know him like that. And if we don't, no matter how well we know him, there's always more, isn't there? And look for those opportunities to just share, because as soon as we do reach out, he reaches in to fill us up, to give us that word of encouragement, or maybe it's just that hug. Yeah. And I have a feeling I'm in a room right now full of people just like that, because you have lots of kids. So you get practice every moment of every day, and often every few hours through the night, on how to give and give and forgive and forbear and love again. And it's just like taking that love and now reaching beyond your family to the one next door, and then to your community, and then to the world. So that's why I'm in Mozambique. You've got one of your own, Tim, going out to the nations. Get behind him and partner with him, because in doing that, you're a sharer in his harvest. And the Alpha Course has been one of the best programs I've seen to touch people's heart and not just draw them into the kingdom, but get them established in their faith. Get behind him. Share in his harvest. Get behind your pastor as he leads you and your leaders here and how to reach this community. You know, I've noticed you don't have to go anywhere to reach the world, because everywhere I go, I can hardly find anyone who speaks English. I've seen Muslims walking down. We walked down the gorge the other day. Muslims and Sikhs and people of every color and language imaginable coming here, because I guess word is getting out how beautiful this place is. You can reach them right here. You've got universities here with foreign students. Do you know 97 world leaders were educated in universities in the United States, and most of them are very angry at America because they come from countries that are very family-oriented and relational, and Thanksgiving or Christmas holiday comes, but no one invites them in. Sometimes the dorms empty out during the holidays, but no one says, hey, I've got a spare room, come with me. And they feel so homesick and lonely and isolated that by the time they get their degrees, they go home and take up positions of power in their countries, and they're mad at America. That's so much extravagant wealth, but so tight-fisted with much of it. You've got the nations on your doorstep. And when you've reached out to the least of these, Jesus considers it as reaching out to him. In fact, Judas Iscariot, Jesus loved him, and he knew he was the son of perdition. You think, well, if they don't respond, you go on to the next person. No, love is never wasted. Even when Judas betrays him with a kiss. I would have said, you dirty, rotten traitor. You'll burn in hell for that. But Jesus said, friend, you betray me with a kiss. He called him friend even then. If Judas knows anything in hell, he knows Jesus loved him. No one knew who the traitor was. He treated him just like everyone else. And so must we, reaching out in love and in tenderness and being creative in ways to express his love, finding that love language for that person and in touching them there. So why don't we pray right now? Father, first off, we want to love you more because you loved us so incredibly extravagantly. And sometimes we get a little lazy or distracted, and we want to learn how to bless you and love you and express that thing that lives in our heart towards you. And Jesus, you made it so simple. You just said, give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. It doesn't have to be difficult or complicated or even expensive. Just reach out with a cup of cold water. Teach us how to love like you loved us. Teach us how to grow. It's a love, this love thing, it's a living thing. It's dynamic. It's growing. Teach us how to grow in love. I pray that each one here becomes known for the wild, crazy things they do in expressing their love to you. That their stories go up and down this island like, guys, did you hear what so-and-so did? Extravagant displays of love and affection that just ripple up and down this coast. And then throughout the nation, and then throughout the world. We shouldn't have to read stories 2,000-3,000 years old. We should be making fresh stories of our own. I pray that this church becomes known, not just as a light on a hill, but a place full of love. And that people stream here because they know they'll be received and embraced. Make us lovers, God. We want to be among those who receive you as a bride would receive her bridegroom, not just servants receiving their master. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a papa right here.
I don't want Tracy to go yet. Anybody want Tracy to go yet? I know you're going to say that anyway, but I want to actually ask her, and now that I've got her on the spot and I've got the mic, she's going to have a hard time saying no. But in the book, which is out there being sold for $10, and I'm going to put the basket out that whoever wants to be able to give, you can give. I'm not going to pass it around. But I want you to ask the Lord, but before we transition, I want us to go into ministry, but before we do that, I want to ask Tracy if she could share about Jesse, her friend, and how she gave Jesse advice and how the Lord confronted her, how the Lord confronted Tracy that night on spending yourself. And so I felt that earlier, that I just wanted everybody to hear that story before we go into just more ministry, because I know some of you want to respond because the Holy Spirit's speaking to you. Some of you say, I want to know this Jesus because you don't know him. And others of you are saying, I want to know him the way that I think I see Tracy knows him. And so, Tracy, I don't want to put you on the spot, but I already have. I wonder if you could share that story.
Well, her real name isn't Jessie, it's Jackie, I'll tell you that. I was trying to protect her a bit because I didn't know where that book would go. And she's a white South African gal that went out to Mozambique, and her extravagant love just rocked me. Because the need at the time in Mozambique when she went there was right after Civil War, and when mothers would give birth, there's a lot of women who died in childbirth and from malaria and from HIV and from just frank starvation. But when moms would die with an infant or a nursing baby, they would bury the baby with the mom because there was no other source of milk. There's not like a cow you can go up to and milk, or a milking goat, or a shopping mall down the street. There were no streets, hardly. It was a devastated country. So she started providing milk. She would go to South Africa and buy powdered milk and formula. And I met her there quite by accident. I was vaccinating kids at the time. I had a friend that brought over 1,000 vaccines of measles, mumps, and rubella, and there was measles just going through the villages, and I had more than I needed, and I strayed across the border into South Africa, and I was looking for a clinic to give some of the vaccines to before they got too warm and spoiled, and I got lost, and I drove onto this property, and there's this woman watering the lawn. And I stopped to ask her directions, and that was Jackie. And out run these two little twins, these Mozambican twins. And she's white and blonde, and I'm looking at these kids, and I go, oh, there's a good story here. And she said, well, she had lived in Mozambique, and she had just been back a couple years in South Africa to spend time bonding with these two children. And often in Mozambique, when they genetically they produce a lot of twins and triplets, but they can't take care of two or three at a time. So they would save one and kill the other. And they love their kids just as much as you do, but these are the choices that they would have to make. You can imagine the mental illness in a place like that, of having to make choices like that. And the boy had already been poisoned, and she had fought for his life for months. And so they're in South Africa, just she's spending time bonding, but her heart was clearly in Mozambique. And I go, well, go pack up. I got a truck here. I'll take you back. And she did. She went into her house, packed up everything, and off to Mozambique we went. And farther north than I had ever been, up into the middle of the country, to this place where she used to live and work. And she lived at the time in this trailer. Now she's tall. She's tall and thin, she's about like 5'10", and she's in a trailer that's 5 feet high with twins. I mean, lived in such poverty and just reached out. She took some nursing courses and was just reaching out to these babies that were starving or being buried. And so I came alongside, and I had a couple friends, and we lived in tents out there in this eucalyptus jungle. And we had 10 kids, and then 50 kids, and then 100 kids, and then we had a royal panic attack. Like, what are we going to do with all these kids? I mean, we were barely surviving ourselves. And so we had a meeting one night, and I go, well, this was my idea. Let's just stick with the 100 that we're working with now and do our best with them and not take any more. Well, very next day, here comes a granny out of the forest with another newborn whose mother had died. And we sent her away. Well, we couldn't sleep all night long because that's a death sentence to that child. So in the morning, we're going like, what are we thinking? What are we doing? And we sent someone to run and chase her down and bring her back. And Jackie said, let's just take them all. Let's just see what God does. If we knew then that we would end up with 900, I think I would have had a coronary right there. But they came one at a time, or 10 at a time, or 20 a day, or whatever. And our faith just grew bit by bit. We did no fundraising. We had no website. We were, you know, virtually unknown. And God just made a way. We never missed a single meal. Now, when I got up to 900, my milk budget was about $120,000 a year just for the milk. Imagine the medicine and everything else. And the Lord brought it in. And over time, we just grew and developed, but I was always impressed with Jackie's courage to be a white woman who grew up during apartheid in South Africa, where there is extreme racial prejudice and tension. Her father was a member of a party that was very racist. And she would just tremble at the thought of going home and telling Dad that she's adopted two black kids. So she met him in a public restaurant, which is very smart. Took her sister along, and praise God, he received them. His first question is, what name are you going to call them? And she said, oh, she'll keep their usual name. And she goes, no, call them Smith. And he received them into his heart. That was huge. But she would she always had room in her heart and in her life for more. And over time, we built a clinic and we built a hospice, because some of the kids didn't survive. Before we had the hospice, she would take them into her home and into, I don't know how many children died in her bed, but they died in her arms and they died in clean sheets. And Mozambicans, because of their culture and their beliefs, are very afraid to have someone die, you know, and they believe in ghosts and that they'll be haunted. So often they would abandon dying children on our doorstep, and Jackie would just take them in. And again, radical love and compassion, and we never knew how are we going to pay for the bills. We never knew. But somehow we got through it, and we grew and developed. And that kind of amazing courage, I gosh, there's 100 stories.